All right, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. This passage that was telling them that the day of Christ could not have come, regardless of what they had heard by word, by rumor, by spirit, or by letter, so-called letter from Paul, because the day could not come unless there be the falling away first, and a revealing of this man of lawlessness. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity, here again we have anomia, lawlessness, does already work. Only he who now letteth, or restraineth, will let, until he be taken out of the way. As we pointed out, I think also last week, the Greek is saying that the mystery is already working, or already inwardly, or secretly working. Only he who now letteth or restrains will restrain. Now, what is the word only modifying? What is he saying, only he who now lets will let? Vincent says that in this sentence structure, it implies one of two things. Only we must wait, and so it's got the idea of us waiting. Only we must wait. As he is restraining until he be taken out of the way. Or, only it must work in secret until. So the only could be modifying this, the fact that it's a mystery of iniquity, it's a, that is secretly working. And only it must work in secret until he be taken out of the way. He who now letteth is in the Greek then, he who is now restraining. And the word for, it is a masculine pronoun here, he who now letteth. And so it is properly rendered he, the male masculine pronoun. However, back in verse 6, when he talked about now you know what withholdeth. There, notice it is the neuter pronoun, what withholdeth. And that is properly rendered. And yet we know that theologically he's talking about the same group, or he's talking about the same thing. What is withholding in verse 6 is the same as he who is restraining in verse 7. But there's a little revelation hidden here about the man-child again. As you see back in Revelation 12:5, that it's the man-child, arsen huios. It's a neuter with a masculine put together, showing the idea that there's no gender as far as the Lord is considered before him in the spirit, and yet it's masculine, man-child, to show the idea of strength and power and of overcoming and being made into the likeness of Christ. Same little revelation is hidden here. It's the neuter what pronoun in verse 6 and the masculine he pronoun in verse 7, but it's referring to the same person or the same subject. So only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Rotherham is until he be gone out of the midst. Until he be gone out of, and that out of represents ek, E-K, out of the midst. So it can be translated gone out of the midst, or taken out of the midst, or be gone out of the midst. Now, Vincent takes this to mean only it must work in secret until he that now restrains is taken out of the midst. That's one way you could translate it. Or, as NES and the King James here render it, only he that now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the midst. But the point will be the same as far as your interpretation, even though the translation may vary. The point is, there is something that the mystery of iniquity must continue to work secretly. It must continue to work inwardly until he that is restraining is suddenly taken out of the midst. And then, verse 8, shall that wicked one be revealed. So there is a first revealing, as we saw back in verse 3, the man of lawlessness is revealed. And that's before the rapture. And then, but it still is a secret inward mystery of lawlessness that's working across the world, even though he's been revealed probably to the church as who he would be later. But then, when he that is restraining what? Restraining the Antichrist system from taking over the world. Restraining the Antichrist from having his way over the world, the devil through him. And then when that happens, when the restrainer is taken out of the way, then there's no restraint anymore. There's no restraining force on the earth. And then there is a second revealing, and that's what we see in verse 8. We don't need this. It's working now. So I just turned it off? Okay. Mm-hmm. Does that mean it picked up the first part of the class too?
You got it.
Okay, good. So either way, it's still referring to something holding back the Antichrist, holding back his system, until that something, until that restrainer is suddenly taken out of the way. This is obviously referring to the man-child company or the bride of Christ. And Judy Graham, we have a pop test that Beth Adamek will give to you after class that you weren't here to receive when we passed them out. And so when the man-child company is caught out, suddenly gone out of the midst. He's been in the midst. He's been in the world, but suddenly he's taken out of the midst. Then there's a revealing, probably as the Antichrist. And then that mystery of iniquity will no longer be inwardly or secretly working, but it'll be manifestly, openly working, as we saw in verse 4. He is going to be able to then oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God. That's not what you call secretly working or inwardly working when someone is opposing God and sitting in the temple showing himself that he is God. No longer is it a secret inward working. Then it is an outward, open working of iniquity across the world. With this, Revelation 12, 1 through 5. So the man-child company is a restraining force against the revealing of the man of sin as the Antichrist and the plans for the culmination of the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness. This shows how important it is that we pray. This shows how important it is that we do everything that we can within our power to hold back the mystery of iniquity, including tomorrow voting. We need to do everything that we can to be praying. Paul said, pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Paul said, pray for us. A great and effectual door is open to us, and the devil waits to hinder, he said in one place. We are holding it back more than capitalism, more than Christian anti-communism crusades, more than any political, social, or economic program or ideal. It is the presence of the people of God in the world and God's presence in them. There's been debate over the years as well. It's the Holy Spirit, the restraining force of the saints. But it's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit isn't going to be suddenly gone out of the midst. The Holy Spirit will continue to be here in the world after the rapture. Who is it that's anointing the two witnesses to smite the earth at will with plagues if it's not the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit isn't caught out. We're caught out. Now, granted, without the Holy Spirit, our presence would not do anything to restrain a gnat in the world, let alone the mystery of lawlessness. But it is the power of God in his people as they believe him. Mustard seed faith can move a mountain. Then what can the faith that is greater than a mustard seed do, that is inherent in the people of God all over the world? It's the grace of God, because he's buying us some time to get perfected so that we can give this gospel to the world before we're caught out. And therefore, he's buying the world some time. He's not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter chapter 3. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So he's trying to get us in shape so that we can preach the gospel to the world so that they can have an opportunity. Then he'll catch out a Gentile bride, and then the mystery of lawlessness will not be held back or restrained anymore. So it's only the grace of God. Just like the mystery of iniquity was working in Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Zoar, the cities of the plain, and Lot's day. But what was What was restraining the judgment from coming upon the city of Sodom? It was the presence of that righteous one, Lot, in the city of Sodom. And the two destroying angels that were sent from Yahweh to search out and then destroy the city said, as Lot was lingering, it said in Sodom, "Come, for we cannot destroy the city until you are gone out of the midst." And so they took Lot by a hand and his wife by a hand and his two daughters by their hands, and they led them out of the city of Sodom. And then, it says, Yahweh rained fire and brimstone from heaven upon them, until he be suddenly gone out of the midst. Then that iniquity will be revealed. Then it will be judged. And this is what we shall see after the rapture, because you have the tribulation period, then you have the plagues and the second coming, battle of Armageddon and the second coming, the judgment upon this ungodliness. So we should be very thankful for our sake and for the world's sake that the Lord is long-suffering. We should be thankful that the rapture isn't tomorrow. Nobody be ready, for one thing, in the church, hardly. And number two, the world wouldn't have had a real opportunity to get a good, full-blown, balanced, loving, anointed picture of Jesus Christ to be able to receive and come into before the tribulation. So it's just as well that the Lord isn't coming tomorrow or next week. Verse 8, Ron. Well, it's just what, neuter, verse 6, what withholdeth? He letteth or restrains. So to withhold, to restrain, same thing. Restrains, verse 7, is a masculine. So a neuter what pronoun and a masculine he pronoun, and yet obviously referring to the same subject, and it's just another revelation of that masculine, that neuter masculine conjoining of words like arsen huios in Revelation 12:5, the man child. Man, masculine, child, arsen is actually neuter in there. Okay. Verse 8, then shall that wicked one, or better yet, lawless one, because here it is, the word anomos again, no law, A-N-O-M-O-S, then shall the lawless one be revealed, apokalupto, he'll be unveiled. Now this is a second revealing, because the first revealing was, as we saw, before the day of Christ, verses 2 and 3. And what was the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord? Verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him. So in other words, before the rapture, there had to be the falling away and the revealing of the man of lawlessness. But here then, verse 6 and 7, in verse 7, when he's taken out of the way, the withholding, the restraining force, the man shall, then that's the rapture. And so here then, after the rapture, there's another revealing. Then shall the wicked one be revealed. Probably now, no longer a secret inward working, but an outward. He's claiming to be God. He is probably Satan incarnate. Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 through 13, with that. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now that does not mean that as soon as he's revealed, the Lord destroys him. Again, don't assume that just because you've got a phrase followed by another phrase that immediately it happens, right after that, chronologically. He is jamming all kinds of things here, right end on end, to just try to show us various signal events in the end times. And so it'll be later on, at the second coming, that Jesus will render ineffective the Antichrist and the false prophet by casting them alive into the lake of fire. But it's not the moment he's revealed, not the moment he blasphemes that happens, because you've got to, they're going to reign over the earth during the tribulation, the beast and the false prophet. Then there's going to be the plague period, and it's at the end of the plague period that he sits in the temple right before the second coming. He's just going on to show what the Lord is eventually going to do to this lawless one. He will consume him with the spirit of his mouth. Spirit, or could be translated breath, same word, pneuma, spirit or breath. And it's speaking of course, it's a metaphorical way of talking about the punishment of the Antichrist, because there's nothing coming out of the Lord's mouth per se, but it is the words that come out of our mouth. Jesus said, by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be judged. And the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke it. So it just speaks of a God's will being accomplished as the word of God proceeds from his mouth, spirit or breath of his mouth. And he will be destroyed. here's a parallelism now. It's saying the same thing, but from a little bit different angle. It's like you have in the Psalms oftentimes. Shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, to destroy in the Greek means to make ineffective or to render powerless. So he will be made ineffective or rendered powerless. He will not, therefore, be destroyed in the sense of being annihilated. Even though he'll be cast alive into the lake of fire, he will continue to exist. But he will be existing in a state where he will be made ineffective and powerless. He will no longer hold sway over the nations of the earth. And he will be rendered ineffective by the brightness of his, Jesus, coming. And here again we have parousia, by the brightness of his presence. So I think it's showing this, here showing the absolute sovereign power of God. As if the very words of his mouth and just the brightness of his presence is all that it takes to destroy the Antichrist. He doesn't, as it were, even have to lift a hand or a finger. Just his very presence, very light of God, destroys him or renders him ineffective. Now this, again, happens at the second coming, when Christ stops the battle of Armageddon, which the Antichrist has set up. But he's not annihilated. He will be tormented forever, just as his followers will be, because they are men. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. The Antichrist and false prophet as men. And then Satan himself will be tormented day and night. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Verse 9, even him goes on to talk about this man of lawlessness, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, here we have the word parousia again, but now it's not the presence of the Lord, it's the presence of the Antichrist. His presence is after the working, literally the inworking, of Satan. Now, this shows us very clearly where the Antichrist, as a man, is getting his power. Even as Jesus, the Christ, said, I can do nothing of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So who then is doing the works of the Antichrist? The father of lies. The murderer that is dwelling in him, most likely dwelling in him. His presence will be after this inworking, working in, of Satan. Satan will be working in him. He will be receiving his power, his authority from the devil. He will be working miracles in him, just like God did in Christ. And that's why he's the Antichrist. The anti, against, mirror image, opposite image. Counterfeit of Christ. So God brought forth his Son in the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4. And so in the fullness of time, in the end of time, the Antichrist, the devil, will bring forth his Son. And he is called, I think, the Son of Perdition or the Son of Destruction. In verse 3, the Son of Destruction. And the devil is called the destroyer, Apollyon or Abaddon in the Hebrew. And so this one is the son of destruction. Now, I don't think we need to get into some Hollywood version of it with Rosemary's Baby or something where there's actually somehow he is a genetic offspring of the devil. The devil having sexual intercourse with a woman and the result being this, you know, this half-man, half-demon Antichrist. I don't think that there's anything like that in view. Even though, admittedly, on the other side of it, what they're counterfeiting in the reality, Jesus was the God-man. He was of the Son. He was the Son of God, and the power of the Highest overshadowed Mary, and therefore that thing was called that was born of her was called the Son of God. And so he was from the seed of God, not from the seed of Joseph, but from the seed of God. But I don't think that necessarily the Lord would allow, you know, the devil, and give him the authority to create a seed, and to cause this thing to come out to be, you know, in somehow biologically. Descended from him. We don't really have any authority to make that statement on the basis of the Bible, even though he's called Son of Perdition. Remember, Jesus called the Jews, you are of your father the devil. But they were not genetically from the devil. They were just spiritually like him because they were listening to his lies, filled with his demons, and they were becoming like him, like father, like son. So it was a spiritual comparison he was making, not a genetic comparison. So his presence will be after the inworking of Satan with all power. Now, all power doesn't mean all power. Doesn't mean absolute power. It just means he'll have power and he'll have be able to do signs and lying wonders. But he does not have omnipotence, because Satan himself does not have omnipotence. How much less then a human being that he has invested his power and authority in. But it will be power, very powerful. Power. You've all heard probably the anecdote that the pastors recounted several times about the... It was a Presbyterian minister who was also a journalist who went to Persia, I think it was, now called Iran, many years ago, back in the 1940s or 50s. And he was had an interview with a prince, Persian prince, whoever, whatever. And the journalist said that this man had, there was such a demonic power and magnetic presence to be in the room with this man, that it was everything that the Christian Presbyterian journalist could do to keep from falling on his face before this man and worshiping him. And if I remember right, the man made fire come down out of heaven and consume some wood and did some other miracles in the sight of this journalist. So he was an antichrist. He had great demonic power. And he's not the only one that has had it. There have been many other people. People in the Eastern religions that have given themselves over to a greater degree to demons than many people in Occidental culture have been found many times to perform miracles and feats and wonders. And these are not just because of, you know, mind over matter or some, you know, something like that, but it's very often demonic power that these men are operating, princely demons in them. And the Lord and the devil, in being able to get Eastern philosophy and Eastern religions and practices into our Western society, has been able to open a very big door then for these princely demons of the East to be able to come into the West and to have freedom, a lot more freedom, I think, of activity and movement in Western society. And now they're manifesting in journalists and politicians and various others. That's right, spiritual wickedness in high places. They may not be doing the same type of manifestations of miracles, but they're manifesting in terms of power and authority and presence. All power and signs. Jesus worked signs and wonders. The prophets often worked signs and wonders. We are going to be given the power in the end of time to be able to have the word preached with signs following, even as the apostles did at the time of Jesus and later. And this one will be able to work signs. And lying wonders, or the Greek is wonders of falsehood. This shows that some of the miracles and signs that this man will be performing will not be genuine. They will somehow be a deception. It will not really be happening, but it'll seem to be happening. It'll be like a hallucination or an apparent miracle, a manifestation that looks like it a miracle, but not really. Who knows that there may not even be some technological tricks involved too. You know about holography. Holograms through lasers, that they're able to make things appear three-dimensional, as if they are three-dimensional, right in thin air now. And who knows what all he will be using. However, it does not say that everything that he does is a lying wonder. It says all power and signs and lying wonders. The devil does have power. He does have authority. He can work signs. He can do things. He can put a sickness on someone and then heal them of it. He can take it off. He can do various things. He can move objects around. He can make manifestations. He can produce certain things. But some of what he does will be a lying wonder. It will appear to be happening, but it won't really.
Right.
Yes?
You think that all power has been given to Satan is only a limited power?
Right. And that was the point that I was making, that if Satan himself is limited, then the Antichrist that Satan gives his power to will also have to be limited. And so I said that's a qualified all there. It's not like Jesus said when he said all power in heaven and earth is given unto me, Matthew 28:19-20. Because we know that he's not omnipotent, omniscient, or omnipresent. But it's just saying, maybe it's saying that all the power that Satan does have is going to be at the disposal of this man of lawlessness. All power that he's got, which is a limited power, But it does not mean all power unqualified? No. Matthew 24:24, Jesus said, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." I don't think we've seen this scripture fulfilled yet. Many of those that have gone out to a false Christ and so forth have been, they have not been all that subtle and deceptive, because most Christians, for example, Jimmy Jones did not fool most Christians. He fooled about 900, but he did not fool most, because they could see that the fruit was not there in the man's ministry. He was not glorifying God. He was teaching false doctrine. There were other problems as well. But it's going to get a lot more subtle and a lot closer to the truth as far as what it looks to be when the end arises. And before the Antichrist, there'll be false Christs, plural. There'll be false prophets, plural. And I think that you cannot really say that Sri Rajneesh in Oregon and Maharaji, the little fat boy a few years ago that said, "I am God," and Paramahansa Yogananda back in the 1940s and 1950s, and many of these others, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, and these others, are really false Christs because they're not deceiving the elect. They're not deceiving those who are Christians, filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, know God and know His Word. Those aren't the people that are going over to these. It's unsaved people, by and large, or nominal Christians, perhaps, as well, that are going over. So I think that there's going to have to be Christian counterfeits. These are not even Christian counterfeits. These people don't even claim to be Christians, most all of them. They claim to be Hindus or yogis or swamis, avatars, manifestations of God, but from an Eastern origin. And so, really, I think that we haven't seen the fulfillment of this yet. I think that there are going to be those that are going to be coming, claiming to be apostles. Prophets, he says false prophets, of the Lord, using the name Jesus. And they'll be able to say that word, Jesus. They'll be able to use those words, even though there's a misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in which it says, where it says, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. No man can say Jesus is cursed except by the Spirit of the Lord. He could not say that. It doesn't mean you can't say the words. He talks about saying it and meaning it and bearing that life, bearing that fruit. And so it's going to be very incumbent upon the believers to really know the Word of God and to really be walking with the Lord and to have their eyes open, to be doing what Jesus said to do. Watch the trees and watch the tree of Israel and be looking unto Him and be keeping awake. Pray always and be awake. Don't fall asleep spiritually. Question? Yes. Yes, because you do have a chronological statement in verse 8 part A, where it says, "And then, now that's a time statement, shall the wicked be revealed. Then when the restrainer is suddenly gone out of the midst." So there will be a revealing sometime after. Not necessarily the moment after, but sometime after the out translation. And then later on, this man will probably be manifesting more and more of the devil's power. And it must be, and to the point where the false prophet, again, is also working miracles with him, and people are giving heed to them, following them, the whole world. So that's definitely chronological. That'll be after the rapture. So I don't think that we can say that there's necessarily going to be a showdown between the man of lawlessness and the man-child prior to the rapture. When we deal a death blow, if our understanding of that is correct, and always realize that's a theory, and the pastor himself admits that that's his theory, that it seems to fit together, and it does seem to, that it's a death blow to the head, seventh head, but not necessarily to the beast itself, but to the seventh head, which is the world government, a government as a whole. And it's possible that the man of lawlessness isn't even involved in that government directly before the rapture. He's just on the world scene as a leader revealed to the church, but there's a death blow to this world government, which is obviously a plan of the devil to try to down Christianity and get the whole world under his grasp. But because of the word of God going forth and the great revival and the power and love and the people of God and various other aspects, it'll be killed temporarily. And then after the man-child is caught out, that deadly wound is healed. And so the government comes back together, and now it's going to be under the man of lawlessness. Then he's revealed as that wicked one, and then he has the power of Satan and goes on to do work wonders and deceive the nations. Right. I don't think he will be... he won't have the power. The 10 kings don't give their power to rule within 1 hour until after the rapture. So he doesn't have the power, first of all. That is the civil power. And he's probably on the scene, you know, as a very smooth... It says he'll take the kingdom by flatteries. Just a very smooth world leader, a world leader. But then after the rapture, probably is when Satan enters into him and he receives more power and authority, all power and signs and lying wonders from the devil. And he becomes the head of this eighth head, the seventh revived, or eighth head of this world government. We see the false prophet working with and for the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. So here Paul isn't talking about the false prophet, because the false prophet is really under the man of lawlessness anyway. But John does let us know that there's another one that's working there. He's the false prophet, head of the religious system. Verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So he is working these lying wonders, and the result is that people are being deceived. NES says, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The deception of wickedness. Because people were wanting wickedness, walking in wickedness, tolerating wickedness, there was this deception. They were deceived into believing that this one was really what he claimed to be, and this one would be their savior, this one would be the hope of the world. So sin and unwillingness bring deception in them that perish. The Greek says, in them who are destroying themselves. What a pathetic picture. They are destroying themselves because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and therefore their unrighteousness allowed them to be deceived by the man of lawlessness. Here's a refutation of Calvinism. They are destroying themselves, the Greek says. And because they did not receive the love, not because God did not sovereignly give them the love of the truth, but they didn't receive it. They chose not to receive the love of the truth. Man has a free will, and he must exercise that will. In order to be saved, he must choose the truth. Love the good and hate the evil, like the Bible says. And those who truly love the truth will always come to Christ. Mark that down. Anybody who really wants the truth will come to Christ eventually. If they don't, then it's because they didn't want the truth. They may have wanted truths, quote unquote. They might have wanted to know about this or to know about that. But if they wanted the capital T truth, how can they then reject the one who said, I am the truth? I'm the way, I'm the truth, and the life. God, who is truth, just like he is love, manifesting through his son Jesus and his sons in the last days, will be a drawing to anyone who wants the truth. Jesus said, if any man will do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, he'll know the doctrine, my teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak for myself. In other words, whether it be true or whether it be false. John 7:17. So a man's willingness is the factor that determines whether he will accept it as the truth or look at it and say it can't be true. His heart will dictate. Also John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, you can put. and 2 Peter 3 and verse 5, where it shows they are willingly ignorant of the word of the Lord. Verse 11, and for this cause, what cause? Because they didn't receive the love of the truth, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. God will allow deluding, deceiving, wicked demon spirits, because that's what the delusion is. How can you send a delusion? Where somebody show me delusion. How much does it weigh? How big is it? What color is it? Can you go and buy it in your pharmacy? Yes, I'd like 30 cc's of 100% solution of delusion, please. You don't send a concept. A concept cannot be sent to someone, but a spirit can. Just like the devil went before the Lord and said he wanted to be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets, and the Lord said, go. They haven't received my truth, and so you go ahead and go. God sent evil spirits upon Egypt during the plagues. And so God is going to be sending deluding spirits to these people because they didn't receive the love of the truth. So they were open up. It made them vulnerable. And that gave the devil authority. He had the authority to say, look, Lord, they're not accepting your gospel. They rejected the witness of this restraining force, the bride of Christ, and so forth. And so I have authority with my princes now, do I not, to come in and delude their minds. And the Lord will say, yes, you do. Go ahead and go. God will allow blindness to come when the people reject the truth. And remember then, John 7:17, showing that spiritual knowledge is more dependent upon the heart and the will than the intellect. Not because they were too dumb to understand it, because they were too unwilling to receive it. And again, God did not bring this on them because they were predestined, but because of their own actions. For this cause, that is, because they did not receive the love of the truth, because they were destroying themselves, God sends them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, or the Greek is the lie. The lie, because all lies go back to the main lie, that man is God. And God is not, there is no God per se, and therefore they will be looking at this man, exalting himself above God, and they'll be believing what he says, because he's be able to back it up with signs and lying wonders, so they'll believe the lie. With this Romans 8:28. Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Damned is judged in the Greek, but the King James rendered it damned here because they realized that it was not a judgment in their favor, but a judgment against them. So damnation, condemnation, damnation, or damned. Judged because they did not believe, again, not because they were predestined. I'm making a point out of this because the Calvinists try to make such a point out of their misinterpretation of these scriptures. Notice they had, because they didn't believe the truth, and they had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this is their heart. This is what they really had pleasure in. This is what they really delighted in. Wickedness, rottenness, sin. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32 speaks of those who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Also we read in John 3:19, men loved darkness rather than light. What does that mean? Sin, because of righteousness, because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. So now he's pretty much dropped the subject for the time being of this, what precedes the day of the Lord, so that they don't have to worry that they've missed it. And then he switches to a more positive vein, looking to them as Christians. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you God from the beginning has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And again, it's not saying arbitrary predestination, because he says, and belief of the truth. They had to believe the truth before God would, by his foreknowledge, predestinate or mark them out to receive the call of salvation, to be called. Remember in chapter 1, in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Election according to what? Well, 1 Peter 1:2, according to foreknowledge. Elect according to foreknowledge, it says, because God knows their heart, knows what they would do beforehand. he predestinates or marks them out. So it's not an arbitrary predestination. It's a very well thought out, a very fair predestination. 1 Peter 1:2, also the same thing in Romans 8:29. And also in 2 Peter 1:10, he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, if the calling, if it was a once saved, always saved calling, why do you have to give diligence to make it sure? It's going to be, if you're called, and if you're elected, and you're predestinated, then there's nothing you can do to ever fall away. Why give diligence to make it sure? It shows again that Calvinism is a lie. Also, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Now, God's heart, as we know from the very beginning, was that all men be saved. But those who believe are fulfilling that desire. They're fulfilling His will. And so God chose them. God chose from the beginning to save anyone who would believe in Him. That's what it boils down to. And because He, by foreknowledge, knew that these Thessalonians were going to believe in Him, He marked them out ahead of time. Why else did He send Paul there? He sent Paul to Thessalonica because He knew there would be a group of people that would come out of that city, out of that heathenism of that city, and be saved and walk with God. So from the beginning, they were called, chosen to salvation through sanctification. They must walk in holiness and belief of the truth. Sanctification of the Spirit is in the Greek sanctification of spirit. Sanctification of spirit, probably referring to their own spirits, not the Holy Spirit. It could be translated, interpreted that way, sanctification by means of the Spirit of God. But most likely here it's saying sanctification of their human spirit, setting it apart, making it holy, perfecting it, making it like God. He sanctifies our spirits unto salvation, both legally at conversion and then experientially as we walk with Him throughout life. And belief of the truth. Must believe in order to be saved. And He's contrasting here belief of the truth with believing the lie, verse 11. There's those that believe the lie and are deluded by it, and then there's those that are believing the truth and are sanctified and saved by it. So everything boils down to what a man chooses to believe in the spiritual realm as to where what is going to happen to him. Verse 14. Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's call went forth through the gospel to all men, calling them to His glory, to partake, to obtain the very glory of God. Romans 8:17 says, if we suffer with Him, we will also be glorified together with Him. We'll receive of the glory of God. Also, 1 John 3:2 shows that we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And He is glorious. He has a glorified body. Therefore, we will be made glorious. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So, because of all this, because of this falling away, because of the strong, deluding spirits that are out, but because of their calling unto salvation through sanctification and belief of the truth, they should stick with the program, stand fast in God, and hold fast to the traditions. And He doesn't mean this in the negative sense now. You know, the traditions of men that He sometimes talked about, like in Colossians 2:8. But now is simply the teachings. Anything that you do over and over and over again becomes a tradition. I have a tradition every morning, for example, of brushing my teeth. That has become traditional with me. And I would like to say that it's not a bad tradition. You're probably glad that I do, as I teach you, especially you in the front row. And so a tradition is neither good nor bad. It's simply a habit. It's something that's carried on as a matter of course on a regular basis. And so Paul taught the same truths over and over again. And so those truths, those principles, those teachings became traditions. Traditions to pray, traditions to resist the devil, traditions to walk with God, traditions to study His Word. And he said, hold on to those. They'll help you. So these are the teachings of God's Word by the apostles. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where he said, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. So it was the Word of God. Therefore, it's not the same as when he means talks about man's tradition, which is not the Word of God. Stand fast, hold the traditions, what you've been taught, whether by word, as we were among you, or by letter as he was now writing to them. Verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Well, the last bell has caught us here, so we didn't even make it through this chapter, let alone the book, but chapter 3 doesn't really have the same theological meat in it that chapter 2 did, and so I'm fairly persuaded that we will finish the book tomorrow, and then I'll give you the date, but it'll probably be a week from tomorrow, or a week from Tuesday then, that you'd be having that test.
Nine. Even him, his coming, or let's start right here, the brightness of his coming, he said this is a parousia or a presence. Now, who's, I don't quite follow this, who's present here?
The Antichrist.
Okay.
His presence is after the inworking of Satan.
Okay, that's this presence.
Right.
What about this presence?
That's the Lord's presence. He will destroy the man of sin.
Now,
his presence.
Okay, now, before... Wasn't present the rapture? Is this speaking again of the rapture? Or is this is when he's coming back, the second coming, right?
Right.
Okay. So parousia can be the second coming
right.
also.
Depends on how it's used.
Oh, okay.
It just means presence.